And if you join with me in opening in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31, we continue to set the stage for our study in the book of Joshua, focusing, of course, in the title character of that portion of God's history, the person of Joshua, whom God raised up to use so mightily in the conquest and settlement of the promised land. We continue to introduce Joshua by looking at some of the places in Scripture otherwise where Joshua is mentioned. And so we saw Joshua first appear in Exodus 17 when he was chosen by Moses to take a contingent of soldiers and to fight the first fight of the children of Israel, the fight against the Amalekites. We saw last week from the book of Numbers how Joshua, along with Caleb, were able to stand firm in the midst of the faithlessness of the remainder of that generation. Joshua and Caleb had been sent with other spies into the land of promise. They came back with a report. Joshua and Caleb said to the people, "Let's go in, let's take the land. God has promised to give it to us." Whereas the remainder of the spies said, "No, this land will consume us and devour us." And of course, the people listened to the negative reports and not to Joshua and Caleb. Yet nonetheless, Joshua and Caleb, God said, would alone be able to enter into the land of promise from that generation. An example of faith in the midst of faithlessness. And here we see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, one of the chapters among a number in the Pentateuch that show us Joshua being the successor to Moses, the one who would take the reins of leadership after Moses himself, the servant of God, would die. So please give your attention to the word of God as I read it from Deuteronomy chapter 31. "Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you.' Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, 'At the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children, who do not know this law, must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord said to Moses, 'Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him.' So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, And the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun: "Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you." After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord: "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I've commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." And thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would grant light to our minds and hearts to be able not only to understand, but also to accept and take hold of your word today. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for this, that everything you say we would embrace, that you would grant us faith to hold on to Christ, even as he is set before us here in the words of this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we find something taking place that actually we've seen in our own country this past week. We see here in Deuteronomy chapter 31 a transition of power, a succession of authority. Moses here says, "My life is very nearly over." And so the time has come for Joshua to be publicly commissioned to be the successor to Moses, the one whom God says very clearly here would lead the people into the land of promise. Now, every time there's a transition of power, a succession of authority, that can be a very anxious moment in the life of an institution. Right? We've seen that in our own country this past week. There's anxiety about the succession of one president to the next. But we see it in all kinds of instances where there is leadership involved. It could be a company. Right? What will Apple do when Steve Jobs dies and Tim Cook takes over? It could be on a sports team, What will the Patriots do when Bill Belichick finally retires? We don't need to ask that question about the Bills because they don't have that kind of dynasty. It could happen on the level of a Boy Scout troop or a Girl Scout troop. You know, this leader is so committed. What happens when he or she moves on to something else? There is a moment of anxiety because the question arises that even though the leaders who have gone before are not perfect, Moses isn't perfect. He alludes to the fact that God has told him he will not cross the Jordan, and this is because of Moses' own sin. But nonetheless, an institution has been thriving, and what will happen with new leadership? Will the company, will the team, will the nation collapse because the leadership is new? Well, here we find very clearly that God says that the nation of Israel will not collapse, that his visible covenant people have been built to last, and that God is going to use Joshua to bring the people into the land of promise. Now, the outline in your bulletin insert this morning is a very simple one. It really asks two basic questions. And what I want to do is to use these two questions to look at this passage from two different perspectives. And the first question is, why was it important that God's covenant people did not die off with Moses? And in answering this question, I want us to think big picture. I want us to think in terms of where this specific event falls in the overall flow of redemptive history. Because even here in this commissioning, we find, don't we, that God, through Moses, is linking what happens here with other things. In particular, the very hard message that will actually be encapsulated in chapter 32, this song that will be given to the people, of a recognition that someday they will be found faithless and God will reject them. So even the commission that happens here is part of a bigger picture, the breadth of God's plan. So why is it important from a big picture perspective that God says his people are built to last, that Israel will not fall apart with Moses' death, but in fact will be continued through Joshua's leadership? Three things to note this morning. The first thing is to notice that it was important that God's people did not die off with Moses to show that God is faithful to all his promises. Right? You notice those instances here in the text where God says that he will bring them into the land that he has given to them on oath. So, for example, in verse 7, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. So the fact here that Joshua will be raised up, that the people would not collapse but continue to be maintained under this leadership, and through his leadership, they would cross the Jordan River and enter the land of promise. Nothing less is at stake than the truthfulness of God's promises. God says here, I swore to give this people this land, and I will be found true to every promise I make. Now, that is such an important message for us as we gather here today. Right, we should be those with the attitude, God says it, that settles it. What this text shows us and what the ongoing history of Joshua will demonstrate to us, God is a God, who keeps his promises. So the question never is whether or not God will fulfill what he is committed to do, but whether we will believe that and trust that and receive God's blessed promises by our faith. There are, of course, many promises that we could think about in terms of the struggle to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's point out simply one of them here today. I think, for example, of what we find in the book of 2 Peter, where in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us in his third verse, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on since it has from the beginning of creation. Scoffers who would say, where is this coming, this promised coming of God in judgment and in deliverance, in a day of visitation, to judge the proud and to raise up the humble who trust in him? Where is this promised day? As one day leads to the next, and one week to the next, and one month to the next, and one year succeeds the next, and one decade, and one century, and one millennia. Right? And we think about the weightiness of this scoffing, even our own day, 2,000 years after the words were originally penned. We must walk by faith, not by sight. Has Jesus promised to return with his angels to gather up his elect from the four ends of the earth? He most certainly has. The question is not whether he will keep that promise, but whether in every generation his people with expectancy will know that that promise is soon to blossom in fullness, so that with the church of every age, we can in faith pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He has said it. Does that settle it for you? We learn here in the succession of Joshua's leadership from Moses that God is faithful to his promises. But there's a second reason why it's important that God's covenant people did not die off with Moses. And that was to show that God had not yet brought about the ultimate blessings of the covenant of grace. That God had not yet brought about the ultimate blessings of the covenant of grace. And that's where this otherwise joyous occasion of Joshua's commissioning to be Moses' successor is connected with these hard words in which God is not merely predicting, but declaring with certainty as the Lord over all history that there is a day to come when the children of Israel will break his covenant and he will forsake them. And what we have here is a reminder, even as Moses passes the baton to Joshua, and even as God says, I will be faithful to give my people this land, that nothing that goes on in this event is the ultimate good thing that God has for us in his covenant of grace. After all, interestingly enough, even as here we are given a foreshadowing of Moses' death, of his burial, of his funeral, if you will, at the end of the book of Joshua, we find a number of funerals. Eleazar, the high priest, is dead and buried in the land. The bones of Joseph, the son of Jacob, which were there in Egypt, are brought faithfully out of the land of Egypt and planted, buried in the land. And even Joshua himself, the faithful spy, the dedicated leader, the wonderful one who would take the people into the land of promise, he himself dies and is buried. And so they have the land, but even the leaders themselves simply occupy the land ultimately by being buried in it. And so what we're given here is a sense of hunger. Because even as that generation would fade, other generations would rise up, and they themselves would be disobedient, and eventually they would be thrown out of the land because of that disobedience. And so we look at leaders who die, and we look at an inheritance that can be taken away, and we look at a lack of faithfulness and transformation, and all these things lead us hungering to say, this can't be it. This can't be all there is. Because if this is God's best, then it really doesn't suit our need. As those who are fallen in Adam, as those who are corrupt in our sin, as those who've been condemned to death. And so what we find here is that God sustains his people so that he might continue to make this point through his people that even the promised land is not God's best. Even leadership like Joshua is not what God ultimately has for us. Even this external living in covenant with God is not what he ultimately purposes for his people. And so this lack of satisfaction with the old covenant administration points us forward to the fullness of what God does have in Christ. A leader who would die, but only to be raised again and live forever. An inheritance in heaven that is granted and cannot be taken away. An inward transformation in which our hearts are circumcised and we are made new creatures in Christ. God preserves his people through Joshua precisely to make this point that what he does through Joshua is not his best, but it is Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us God's best. And then thirdly, it was important that God's people did not die off with Moses to show that God purposes to spread his salvation beyond the children of Israel. To show that God purposes to spread his salvation beyond the children of Israel. Again, we think about what is stated here that's so hard to listen to in terms of the people's departure from God and the consequences upon them. Verse 17, on that day I will become angry with them. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And once again, we are forced to reckon with what we know took place throughout redemptive history. The disobedience of Old Testament Israel that led not only to their chastisement, eventually to their exile. God graciously brought them back from Babylon and gave them the land again. But what happened when the Lord Jesus came on the scene as the Word made flesh, God's final word to his people? They didn't receive him, they rejected him. And ultimately, it was the cries not only of the leadership, but the people of a whole, of crucify him, that demonstrated their rejection of their covenant God, even in the person of the incarnate Word, the Son, Jesus Christ. But you know, in that rejection, there is actually the purpose of God's heart. Because Jesus says in one of his final parables, the parable of the tenants, that even as God takes the kingdom away from you, speaking to the Jewish nation, he will give it to those who bear fruit. And we find the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans taking one of the verses from Deuteronomy 32, this song that they were taught, and using it to describe how God would make his people envious of what he is doing among the nations. And so in the rejection on the part of Israel as a whole, there is a movement forward of God's purposes such that his salvation would not be simply for Israel, but for believing Jew and Gentile alike, even to the ends of the earth. Right? Maybe you are familiar with the phenomenon of the supernova. When a star at its ebbing strength experiences a gravitational collapse in its core, and it contracts. But there's something about that process of contraction that leads eventually to a reignition of its nuclear core, and it explodes with remarkable glory into the heavens. And so here, the apparent contraction that will take place, even when the Jewish nation rejects Jesus, God's own beloved Son, eventuates in a wonderful supernova of grace, in which salvation would spread to the ends of the earth, and the light of the gospel would be for Jew and Gentile alike, for all who believe in the name of Jesus. Are you burning today as part of the supernova of God's salvation to the ends of the earth? How are we here at Covenant Church part of that explosion of grace into the world, which is actually on display here when God sustains the people by passing the leadership from Moses to Joshua? The people are built to last, and in their lasting, God will bring about circumstances which will lead to the gospel going to all the nations. Well, that's looking at it from the big picture. where this is in the scheme of redemptive history as a whole. But let's think more specifically and practically about what this message teaches us about the ordinary ways that God makes known his presence and his guidance to his people. So in the big picture perspective, there's a sense in which what we learn is what's different about this event and other events in God's purposes. In thinking now about this second question more practically, we actually look for things that are similar to what happens here and our own experience in God's covenant in our own day. And what we find here is as God demonstrates to us the normal ways that he builds the church to last, that there are two ways in particular that are highlighted. And the first is in the succession of godly leaders. In the succession of godly leaders. Moses says here in verse 2, I am now 120 years old. I am no longer able to lead you. He says literally, I am no longer able to go up, go in, and to go out. Right? He's no longer able to fulfill. And boy, we can understand that at the age of 120. The responsibilities that are placed upon his shoulders as a leader. And so he passes the baton to Joshua. There is a succession of godly leaders. And of course, there are other leaders besides Moses and Joshua who are also mentioned here in this text. Because God says in verse 28, assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials. There are other leaders as well. Leadership is something God establishes in his church so that his church, which is built to last, might continue forward faithfully in ministering the gospel to the world. I think of what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, who was a man whom he himself had trained and equipped to minister within the church. What Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Right? In a single verse, we have four generations of leaders. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to other qualified men who would pass it on to others. Right? This idea of succession. Now, the Roman Catholic Church talks about apostolic succession, a kind of literal lineage to the apostles. As Protestants, we don't believe that's necessary or biblical. But what we say is we believe in a succession of leaders, all of which ground themselves upon the truth of the apostolic message, the declaration of Christ and him crucified. The succession of leaders is important in the life of the church. One of the things that the presbytery recently did was tasked me with mentoring Ryan Woods. Ryan has come and he's preached here at Covenant on one occasion. And we're hopeful now that his wife has given birth to their third child that we'll see a little bit more of Ryan and his family. They live in the Niagara Falls area, and Ryan has graduated from seminary, and God has placed upon his heart the desire to become licensed and ordained in our denomination and hopefully plant a church in the Buffalo Niagara Falls area. And I'm very appreciative that our session understands this important responsibility that I have. And even this past week, driving out to Buffalo to meet with Ryan, to talk about one of his sermons, to hear how he's doing, to offer encouragement to him. Right? That's important in the life of the church, to invest in the leaders who are part of the next generation. What an encouragement to have a couple of younger men who are amongst the leaders of our congregation, have Elliot as a younger man, as a deacon, and have the prospect of electing Samuel tomorrow as a deacon. This is so important for us. And other types of leadership as well, leadership by way of discipling those who can teach in Sunday school and those who are able to administer the programs of the church and imparting these things, you see. That is an important responsibility that is part of God building his church to last. And then we think of some of the characteristics, the virtues that are true of godly leaders who succeed one another in the church. And as I list out these virtues to you this morning, I do so for a couple of reasons. One, so that you would understand that these are the virtues that are most important for you should you be called to have some sort of leadership in the church. These are the things you need to nurture. But these are also the things I hope you will pray into our current leaders, to pray these things so that they, even as they're true already, would continue to be true more and more, praying these things into those who have any leadership here at Covenant Church. A succession of godly leaders, leaders who are first of all under God. Leaders who are under God. And I think here in particular what we find in verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. God gives Joshua a charge. God gives Joshua a commission. God tells Joshua how he is to fill his time and the goals and purposes of his leadership. It is not up to Joshua to make it up as he goes. It is not up to Joshua to decide for himself how he should invest his life. He is a man under authority. And that is important in all leadership in the church, to realize it is all derived from the authority that God himself invests. It is bounded, it is ruled, it is directed. It is not free form and free flowing. It is indeed an authority that God himself invests in those who would lead among his people. It is an authority under God. But godly leaders are not only under God, but they rely upon God. Again, here in verse 7, be strong and courageous. The very same message that God gives to the people as a whole in verse 6, be strong and courageous. He says to them, I will not leave or forsake you. And then he says the same thing to Joshua, I will not leave or forsake you. Right? Everyone among God's people depend upon God. Every last one of us depend upon God. And those who are given leadership gifts are no less dependent upon God. In some ways, you might say they are in need of a special call to remember that their gifts and skills cannot be exerted independently of who God is and how God will pour out his mercy upon them. A reliance upon God, a refusal to do things in one's own strength, that is indeed part of godly leadership in the church. A succession of godly leaders under God, rely upon God, but also who function in a certain sense, and we need to understand this right, but in God's stead. Notice what we find here in verse 3. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you. And so there's this remarkable sense in which God is saying, I am going to cross over, and Joshua is going to cross over. And there's a sense in which as Joshua is under God's authority and relying upon God's strength, that what he is doing is in a certain sense incarnating or embodying as a leader the presence of God for his people. Now, again, we don't want to take this to excess, but this is one of the reasons why, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, those who are elders in the church, who are called to be shepherds, realize that they are shepherds under the chief shepherd, and that his example is what they should embrace in terms of how leadership should be exercised, because their leadership is to show people Jesus. Their leadership is such that everything that they do and the decisions that they make and the way they express themselves should be fitting with what Jesus himself would be doing in the same circumstances. I'll never forget being at the birthday party of a friend who's a pastor. And there were a number of testimonials to that man that were given at that birthday party. A lot of people were invited. But the thing that really moved me was when his wife gave this testimony. She said, "Throughout my whole life, I've been seeing Jesus through him." Right? That's what the goal of Christian leadership is all about. To be there in God's stead, not as his replacement, but as the one through whom God and his grace and his mercy and his values and his truth would be embodied. And boy, that just eliminates all selfishness, and it gives a standard to evaluate all that is done in leadership within the church. And then the succession of godly leaders through whom God builds his church to last, it would be a leadership that is truly for God's people. Again, verse 7, saying to Joshua, "You must divide this land among them as their inheritance." Right? What a beautiful picture of what Christian leadership is to be. Joshua's going to get them into the land of promise, right? A land that God had sworn to give to them. And now he was going to provide it exactly as he said that he would. And now it would be Joshua's role to divide up God's grace and to give a portion to each one, and to make sure that no one was left behind, and to make sure that the whole of God's people had access to the bounty and blessing of their God. What a beautiful picture for what Christian leadership is all about. To take the good things that God has in Christ and to divide them among God's people and say, "This is what God wants for you. This is the hope that's in the gospel for you. This is what Jesus has for you. This is what the risen Christ has for you." And to take that grace and to apportion it and to divide it up so that all God's people would be richly nourished in his mercy. But once again, you see a model of leadership that is not self-serving. Right? It's a little bit like John the Baptist when Jesus came on the scene and John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." This is not about Joshua. This is about what Joshua could do for God's precious people. The church is built to last. And one of the ways that God would make it last is through a succession of godly leaders. But for just a moment, there's one other key here to the church enduring that is also on display, and that is a remembrance of God's word through a declaration of God's word. Look again at verse 10. Moses, having written down the words of this law in a book, says to the people, "At the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in their towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law." Yes, godly leaders are important. But what do godly leaders do but to participate in the declaration of the word of God so that that word might be learned and remembered and passed along in the midst of God's people? And there's two things that I would leave you with this morning in terms of declaring God's word. The word of God that we should learn and listen to is a word that emphasizes his grace. Notice again in verse 10, Moses says, "When is this law to be read? At the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles." These are ceremonial prescriptions in the book of Deuteronomy, among other portions of the Old Testament. And they are moments when the people would recognize how good God truly is. So every 7 years, where there were debts incurred, the poor amongst the people having to go and ask others to give them a loan, every 7 years, those loans would be relinquished. and there would be a celebration of freedom from the bondage of owing someone something. A picture of what God does in Christ. Through Jesus, we are relinquished from our debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A time of celebration. God sets them free. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also associated with ingathering, when there would be a harvest that would take place, when the fruit of the land would be enjoyed, a land they don't even have yet. But God is saying, when you are in the land and you come to that point of harvesting, and it's the seventh year and all the debts have been removed and you've gathered up a harvest, and in the book of Deuteronomy, it's described as a joyful time, a celebration of the wheat and of the vine. And as you are there together rejoicing, that's when the word is to be read. And so the context here, before we get to law, is a context of grace. What God had done for them, what God was doing for them, what God had made them to be by his power and by his mercy. And that is so important that when God's word is declared in the church, before we worry about what we're supposed to do, we need to ask, who am I? Before we ask, what are we to do when we celebrate what has God in Christ done for me? And if we don't get that order correct, we can get into a kind of performance-based religion in which we're constantly afraid, constantly unassured, constantly uncomfortable, wondering if we've done enough for God to smile on us. But if we keep his grace first, we know that his smile has come out of the abundance of his love. Not what we've done, but in accordance with his grace. That's when the word was declared. And yet even as it emphasizes God's grace, it will establish God's will. It will speak in terms of what pleases God, what his law is, what his requirements are, what it is to really live in covenant with him. To cut through our lip service and say, oh, yes, 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 I love God. Meanwhile, we're doing those things that God tells us in his word he hates and despises. We can't have it both ways. And so God's word goes out and it reminds us, it declares his grace, but it also declares to us his commands and his precepts, which are also a grace to us. For they teach us how to live well in the eyes of others, but ultimately before the eyes of our God. And so this is what we need to commit ourselves to. We are in exactly the same place. Yes, I know, Joshua didn't have the internet. Joshua didn't have an iPhone 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. He didn't have Twitter and Facebook and Insta whatever. Same fundamental requirement that we have. To get the word out. To make it known. To declare it so that we can learn it and listen to it and live it. Knowing that God's kingdom will last. It will go from Moses to Joshua, to David and Daniel, to Paul and Peter, and on to our present day. The church will last. It will last through a succession of godly leaders. It will last through a declaration of God's word. It lasts because of a greater Savior than Joshua, even Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we ask today that you would help us as we have heard a lot of big picture things from this passage and a lot of specific things that are very relevant for how we live within the church in this present day. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to gather up these things and to cherish them in our hearts, to understand them aright and to apply them in a host of ways. Lord, bless us, strengthen us, and help us to know that we are part of the glorious kingdom of Jesus, that kingdom that has been established upon the solid rock of the gospel, and a kingdom against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Lord, we thank you that your church as a whole has been built to last. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be persevering us here at Covenant, that we would be enduring as part of that lasting work which you are doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final selection this morning is from our hymn book. It's number 369. And if you please join me in standing, if you're able, as we sing together hymn 369, Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns. As we're dismissed this afternoon, it is with the assurance of God's blessing that his love is lasting in Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.